Hello, hello. Hey, good morning. Good morning. It's a good morning. Thank you, Edgar and Dan and Benji, leading us through that. A lot of what they were sharing on their hearts is what God put on my heart. So it's just encouraging to see as you walk through a service, not completely coordinating everything, that God has a similar message at play for us. And let's just pray here. We're going to kind of piggyback a little bit off of what was shared last week with the Catalyze Conference. Chris from Frontier shared about suffering. I just thought, oh, that's so interesting. That's a topic that I wanted to jump into, suffering in the kingdom, as we continue our 7,452 messages on the kingdom. This is going to go forever. No, at some point we'll probably wrap it up. But just the idea of suffering in the kingdom, and what I wanted to look at this morning is, what are my expectations and what are your expectations of what it will actually feel like when we're walking in the kingdom right here and now, in our days and in our weeks and in our years? And so we're going to kind of jump into that. What are our expectations? What are we expecting that to be like? But let's just pray. Again, Jesus, we thank you that you have come, and in your kindness, you've shown us that you're the only one, that you are the one that will come and seek us out as a shepherd and bring us back. Pray that you just open up your word, open up our hearts, open up my heart. God, we ask that you would redeem this time, that it would be not just words coming out of my mouth, but that you would speak through it, and that you would give us hearing in our hearts. Pray that whatever is of you, that it would go in and it would find faith, and whatever is not, that you just let it go away. Trust that you're powerful enough to do that by your Spirit, in your name. Amen. All right. Well, it wasn't long after Kimberly and I got married that I started to have this thought of, this is kind of what I was expecting marriage to be like, but this is not really exactly all that I was expecting marriage to be like. And kind of that sense that people talk about the honeymoon phase, right? And it's just like, nothing could be ever more brilliant than that little wrinkle. And it's just so cute how your ear does that little thing. And you're in this phase, and then as you get out of that lovey-dovey, which is great, and we want to stir that up, you start to realize, this is a little challenging. I don't know if I was expecting marriage to be like this. I wasn't expecting for me to have all this crud coming out of me that I didn't know that was there, that's getting pushed on and getting pinched on. I didn't expect this to look like this. And thankfully, somebody pointed us in the direction of a book called What Did You Expect? About marriage. I think the person who wrote it knew, like, hey, this is probably something that people go through. As you have this ideal, as you have this idea of what is going to happen, and then you enter into it, and you say, that's what that's like. Okay, that doesn't feel good. That hurts. That was different than what I thought. And instead of living a life of perpetually feeling let down, the book would just say, why don't we examine what our expectations were, and are those right expectations? Are those right expectations for me to have? If I'm expecting to go to Chicago or New York and go into the bustling streets and expect, if I stop any single person and I say, excuse me, can you please help me? I probably shouldn't expect every single person to happily show me where to go. There's a different attitude. There's some expectations I should go into certain situations with. And I wanted to look this morning at, what are our expectations with the kingdom, and especially when it comes to suffering? Because I think this is an area, at least in my heart, that God's been stirring up, reminding me in. And I hope that we don't miss this, because there's a lot of disappointment. There can be a lot of jadedness. I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. Well, can we talk about that? Can we talk about what the expectations of what Christianity should do for you? What are those? So that we don't go, you know, yeah, that just was I'm ready to move on and do something different. And what's really amazing as we jump into this is that nobody knew the scriptures, right, more than the religious leaders. And they were the ones that missed it the hardest. And so there's a little bit of fear and trembling that we can become so familiar with something and we can have so much proximity to it that we don't remember that God is the one that is in charge of it all. Lest we say, yeah, that's not right. That shouldn't be the way it is. Jesus would never do something like that. Well, that's exactly what they were saying in his day. The Messiah would never do something like that. And yet he did it. And so it's all bound up in what are we expecting? What are we expecting of God and of Jesus? So in Acts, right before Jesus ascends, it says that he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So 40 days of, it was an intensive semester learning, of 40 days of learning about the kingdom of God. And I think this is what Jesus was saying. Okay, you guys kept thinking that if you cut off people's ears and you rain down fire from heaven and if you're the greatest disciple and on and on and on, all the ways you guys thought the kingdom was going to be, here's what it really is. This is what it means for the Son of God to suffer and then rise into glory. And this is the age you're going to walk into. Okay, and so he gets 40 days to teach them that. But as you read through the Gospels, you can see the disciples and the religious leaders often are just completely missing who this Messiah Jesus really is, right? They're rebuking children. Oh, get out of here. No way. Not for Jesus. And Jesus is like, that's the exact reason I came, was to bless kids and to bless this world and to do that. And so it's all wrapped up in how are we viewing that working of the kingdom and what we're expecting. So I wanted to read, before we jump into really the main thought, this passage that's in Isaiah. We're probably fairly familiar with it, Isaiah 53 mostly, a little bit of 52. And it's really interesting, as you read through this, my mind can't help but think of Jesus when I read this passage. As I watched a couple of videos of Orthodox Jews reading Isaiah 53, and what was their reaction? What is their expectation of who this is? Who is this talking about? And most of them land in this idea that it's metaphorical, it's allegorical to Israel. Israel is the person. But as you read through it, you say, is there anybody else that this could be? But this is the expectation of the suffering servant king that Jesus was prophesied to be 700 years before he came. I'm going to read this in the Message. I think there's just a couple nuances reading it in the Message maybe that you haven't heard before. So Isaiah 52 into 53. This is the expectation of who Messiah would be. Just watch my servant blossom, exalted, tall, head and shoulders above the crowd. But he didn't begin that way. At first, everyone was appalled. He didn't even look human. A ruined face, a disfigured past recognition. Nations all over the world will be in awe, taken aback. Kings shocked into silence when they see him. For what was unheard of, they'll see with their own eyes. What was unthinkable, they'll have right before them. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him, and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that we'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. So that's known as the suffering servant, this prophecy 700 years before Jesus. And so there's kind of this conundrum as you read through Isaiah. It's all about how God's going to bring victory, restore Israel. He's going to conquer. He's going to bring life. And yet in the middle of that, there's a story of somebody who's going to suffer incredibly and be tortured for sin. And so it's like, who is the suffering servant? Who's the conquering king? Because they can't be the same. Because they're very different, right? The role of conquering king is to put your foot on the throats of your enemies and to defeat and have victory and to have no one standing in your way. This sounds like somebody that, it says, was silent, completely silent, like a sheep before injustice. And so there's this mystery of the kingdom that most people missed. And hopefully we're familiar with it, this idea that it wasn't a one-time coming that Jesus and that God had in mind for the Messiah. So the Jews had this idea. There's this kingdom of the world in which the Babylonians and the Romans and the awful other people are ruling the world. And we're going to get a Messiah who's going to come in and enter history, and then the kingdom of God's here. And then it's all right. And he's going to overthrow all their oppression and all that the wrong that they've done. And this, believe it or not, I mean, everybody thought this way. Even people who were born recognizing who Jesus was, like John the Baptist. Before he's even born, he's kicking and celebrating in Elizabeth's womb that Jesus has come. Yet, he's in prison, about to be killed, and he goes, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? So, I was proclaiming the Messiah coming. You see, he's going to come like this. He's going to put his foot on their throats, and we're going to win. But see, I'm in here in prison, and they're saying I'm going to get beheaded. So I just want to know, are you the one, or should we expect somebody else? And you can imagine Jesus goes, oh, nobody sees it. Nobody sees this plan. All of their expectations are not in how I'm going to roll this out. He sends messengers back. He says, tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, right? And the one thing that Jesus leaves out to not tell John is that the captives are set free. He doesn't say that part. But at the end, he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Whoa, okay. So Jesus is going to do stuff that we don't understand, that we're not expecting. His kingdom's going to roll out in a plan that we can't fully foresee. And we're going to come into these places of doubt and saying, this surely can't be the kingdom. I'm about to get beheaded. I'm about to have this happen to my life. The reality is that it's not this conquering kingdom that Jesus is setting up. He's setting up a subversive kingdom. He's coming twice, which is what Dan and Edgar were sharing this morning, which is great. That was the mystery they didn't get. But the first time he's come, he comes as the suffering servant. He's come as the suffering servant. He didn't take up his rights. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He had no place to lay his head. His eye was on the weakest. He came as the suffering servant. He'll come again as the conquering king. In church, let's make sure we have this straight in our hearts. As the body of Christ now, we are suffering servants. We are suffering servants. As we are Jesus' body in this world now, we are not the conquering, reigning, kingdom-possessing saints now. And I don't know what that does for your heart. For my heart, I go, oh, okay. Now I know what Jesus is calling us into. He's calling us into being salt, into being light, into being subversive and saying, I am going to see my king working as the kingdom of this world is operating. So is yours. So is yours. And as that's happening, we're called to be the suffering servants of God, just as Jesus was. And so as we say, well, Christianity didn't work for me. Which one were you looking for? Were you looking for the conquering kingdom, or were you looking for the suffering servant? It's fully at work with the suffering servants right now. It is thriving. It is alive and active with those that take the attitude of the suffering servant. Those that start to say, it's the conquering kingdom where we're going to put our feet on our enemies' necks, that's where you're going to start to get disillusioned. And you're going to say, what in the world is going on? So we can get confused like John the Baptist and say, what is happening? And so just a check in our souls this morning, we're in the age of the suffering servant, of the cross. That's what we're living out. And Jesus has been very clear. He says, here's what this age is all about. Make disciples of all nations. Let everybody know. All the nations will hear the gospel, and then the end will come. And then you get the crown. Then you get justice. Then you get mighty, mighty, powerful display of God. But as it is now, he's subverting this world's kingdoms. So I want to share four things that for me are, I believe, things that God's shown me how to make it to the end. I trust that you want to make it to the end of your life full of faith. That you don't want to say, yeah, I'm going to pitch it in. I'm just going to give up in 5 years or 10 years or however hard it is. I trust you want to get to the end. And these are things that I feel like God's taught me is saying, this is what it's going to take. If I'm expecting the conquering kingdom now, I'm probably not going to make it to the end because I'm going to get let down. And it's all going to feel like it's not all for naught. But here are things that God's spoken to me. So the first is I need to embrace what Jesus actually has promised. What has he actually said for this age? And there's way more promises that Jesus gives about suffering and tribulation and trials than there is about our peace and comfort and everything going well and prosperity. He promised to prosper our souls, but he says, you're probably, if you're going to live for righteousness' sake, going to be persecuted, taken advantage of, misunderstood, just flat out oppressed. So when we say, Jesus, okay, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to walk with you, what are you promising me? Here, what are we talking about? If I walk with you, what's going to happen? He goes, well, I promise that in this world you will have troubles of many kind, that all who want to live a godly life will face persecution, that these testings of your faith have come so that your faith, which is greater worth than gold, will be revealed and refined. There's a lot of promises. If you go and you say, I want to walk in the suffering servant's plan, he goes, I got all sorts of promises for you. You're not going to be understood here. There's another kingdom of this world, of the evil one. Don't expect them to understand you. Don't expect them to understand what God's doing. Why would I expect the world to understand the deep mysteries of what God is up to? They won't. And I don't say that in judgment. I say that, could we help them see that? Could we help bring them into that? Book of Hebrews is written to people who are suffering and they don't quite understand. God, are you going to do what you said you're going to do? They're a little bit in the John the Baptist camp. They've already experienced persecution. They've already had property confiscated. They've already had social ostracism because of what they believe. And the book of Hebrews is trying to tell them, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than any priest. He's better. And he's got a plan. And this is what, in Hebrews 2, I love this passage. It says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Author saying, that's Jesus. Jesus has everything under his feet. He's ruling and reigning. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But here's the reality. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, God's promise was that he put everything under Jesus' feet. Is everything under Jesus' feet right now? It doesn't seem that way. As I read through all of what's going on. But what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, his suffering servant, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Yes, at this moment, we don't see everything in subjection to God. And it pains and it hurts. It's confusing. We don't understand it. But what do we get to see clearly by faith is Jesus. He's at work. He is the king. And he's subverting the kingdom of this world. If our eyes are in that faith of the promise of what God is doing. Second one I think is a huge one is hope. Hope, as Andy Dufresne would say in The Shawshank Redemption, is a dangerous thing. Hope is dangerous. Because if it's built in right things, it can lift you out of anything. It can lift you out of prisons. It can lift you out of concentration camps. You're reading testimonies of people that have been through the worst evils you can ever imagine. Testimonies of North Korean Christians. Hope is powerful, but it can also be amazingly destructive if it's not in truth, if it's not in what God has said. And the reality is that in this suffering servant age, we will always have to live in future kingdom hope. You will die in hope unless Christ comes back in our lifetime. That means all the long, so hope is like that longing, right? It's that like, oh, I just wish it was different. That is not going to leave until Christ comes. We don't get to try to find a way to institutionalize or structure something so that we don't have that, oh, I just yearn for something different for this world and for people that don't know Christ and for all the pain. Not only creation is yearning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. If we got it all set up just right, like Edgar was saying, if everything got perfect and we made heaven on earth, we wouldn't have hope because we'd have it. It'd be there. It's done. But he's saying you were saved into hope. One of your birthrights as a child of God is to have real, lasting, eternal hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So another attitude of this servant, suffering servant age is patient hope. Patient hope. And Pat was sharing at the men's retreat and looked into it some more. Some just a good framework maybe for different kinds of hope that we can have. Okay, so we have our casual hopes, right? Boy, I hope the Denver Broncos at some point get their act together and can win again, right? It's a casual hope. If the Broncos lose for the rest of my lives, I'm not going to be dashed. But it's like, I hope dinner tastes good. I hope this long journey of a road trip, nothing goes wrong with our car. Casual hopes, right? You're just hoping that mostly things go fairly well. But if they don't, it's not like your identity and the end of the world. Then we have what are called precious hopes, okay? And precious hopes are where we start to put a little bit more stock. Boy, I just really hope that my family, my kids grow up, and that we don't divide and start hating each other as we go longer into life, that we can stay an intact, functioning, loving family. It's a precious hope. I really want that to happen. That's not casual. I really want that to happen. We all have precious hopes in different things. And then we have ultimate hopes. And ultimate hopes are, if this does not happen, I don't have a sense of any identity, security, or hope. I am waylaid. I am lost and completely forsaken. And the problem is, if we don't carefully shepherd and let God shepherd our hearts and our hope, we can let precious hopes become ultimate hopes. The only place that can safely put our ultimate hope is in the promises of God. Those are the only things that will be safe in those ultimate hopes. Because even if something, God forbid, happen, and my kids hate me, every single one of them, as they grow older, God's promises are still true. That's a precious hope. I really want it to happen, but my ultimate hope is not in that. And so to be careful as we walk through this world and say, God, would you shepherd our hearts in what we hope for? Because it is a dangerous thing. And we can say, I was hoping God would do this, and he didn't come through. He didn't hold up his end of the bargain. Is that what he was promising? Could it might look a little different than what you thought? Here's even a command. Do you guys know you're commanded to put your hope somewhere? Sometimes we say, well, that's out of control. It's like, it's what I hope for. It's kind of me. And God says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Here's the command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where my hope is coming, that future kingdom. The future conquering king coming. That's my hope. And while I have casual and precious hopes in between, God's going to work in that. But for me to not say, God disappointed me and let me down, and I'm going to just throw it in. It says, was your hope fully set on that day? Was there a bit where your heart needed to be shepherded into a different hope? All right, another one. I think this is a huge one. Just this identity. My expectation in the suffering servant kingdom is that I'm an alien and stranger. And those are words that kind of roll off. I don't know if they bite like they should. I think it would be a right thing to say. He's saying you're undocumented immigrant. You don't have rights. You're an alien, you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, you're a sojourner. However many words we can use, he says, this is our attitude. In this world, as aliens and strangers and exiles. And as Peter says, consider yourselves as exiles. Just remember, he's basically saying, like Benji shared out of Jeremiah, in Babylon, they're exiles. That was like the worst period of time you could think of to want to be like as a Jewish person. Because your land was taken, your temple was taken, your king was killed. All of these great things that God had set up and had covenants for were taken. He says, as believers, I want you to think about that time and live like that. Oh, well, that's a bit different. So the exiles, they got to live in Babylon's kingdom, but they knew there was a different kingdom. God was at work. He's still doing things. But in Jeremiah 29, he says, plant gardens, build houses, marry your kids off, live life. In the welfare that you seek for the city, if the city's blessed, you'll be blessed. You are exiles here. You are foreigners, strangers, completely a pilgrim. You're just marching through. There's something different that you're looking to for your homeland. Again, in Hebrews, these same people that are experiencing the suffering, they all died in faith. So we're saved into hope. We're saved into faith. And all these amazing heroes of faith died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. It's almost as if I just can't quite touch it. It's there, but it's just out of reach. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We're just passing through. This is our layover. We've got an 80-year layover, and we're going to find some food and drink, and we're going to hang out, but we've got a flight that's going to a better place. And while we're here, we're suffering servants. We're entering into the joy of the Master in taking care of what he's asked us to take care of. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on that day of visitation. So he's saying, really, there's these two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, listen, we ought to, what does it say? Keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I want to live in such a way they go, wow, what is that work? There can only be a gospel explanation for that person's life. I don't understand why they do the things they do, except if the gospel were true. And so in this kingdom, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Which probably would have been Nero when this was written. So that the emperor who, all of Rome is burning because he caused it, and he says, you know whose fault it is that Rome's burning? It's the Christians. And so we're going to line up our avenues with crucified Christians because they're to blame for Rome burning. Honor that emperor. That's a tall order. So it's this idea that in this kingdom of this world, that's moving, that's happening, to honor the emperor. And in the kingdom of God, we say there's somebody more that I'm looking to honor. I'm fearing God. You know that God will judge you, Nero. And yet I will honor you because he's asked me to. Last one is I think really important, is to practice the opportunities as they come now for this training. Anything that you train in, if you learn it the wrong way, it's really hard to unlearn it, right? Whatever that be, musical instruments or sports or anything that you're trying to learn to be trained in. And so the idea is, if we get into a practice in our lives where we say continually, no God, no God, no God, no God, on my own terms, I don't want to, that is carving out a training regimen that will be hard when the moment is even tougher and bigger and more challenging for us to say, yes, yes, God. If we make it our practice of constantly saying no, what makes us think that when the time is really hard that we'll say yes? So the idea of the fiery furnace in Daniel, right? And these three guys saying, we'll never bow down. We won't bow down to that statue. I don't think it started there. I think they had a pattern of saying yes to God, yes to God. I want to serve. I want to obey. I want to commit my life to you. And then this great opportunity arose, and they still said yes to God because they are trained in yes to God. If we train in yes to God, we get opportunities to say yes to him, and even more critical opportunities that show more to this world. So that's where, in a lot of ways, even just the small discipline, in no way, shape, or form making it a religious asceticism thing, but fasting can be so helpful. Just for your soul to say, I'm going to get in a practice of saying no to flesh and yes to God. and it's going to cause pain and discomfort, and it's going to make me not want to do certain things. But I just want to train this body to be able to say yes to God no matter what, whether it's hungry or well-fed. And to see those opportunities around us, there are all sorts of training opportunities for us to say no to flesh and yes to spirit, and to train ourselves in that. When the March came, and I think it was like March or April, everybody was buying as much toilet paper as you could ever find, and all this stuff was happening. I remember a couple of times going to the store, there's no meat unless you wanted like rattlesnake meat. You know, it's like the most rare meat in the world was the last stuff there. And in my mind, I was like, man, that stinks. I really wanted some meat. But there's also an opportunity to say, okay, well, this is a chance to train myself, my family. I guess this is what it'd be like for a couple weeks to live without meat. You know that God's going to take us through this? He's pretty sure you don't need to eat meat to keep living. So let's just use this as an opportunity. This is for us to say, okay, this is the hand we're dealt with. Not everybody gets meat in the world. Or they get very little. Could we see that as an opportunity to say, okay, Lord, you're training something in me. You're training something in me. Paul, at the end of his life, I mean, can you imagine the beginning of Paul's ministry? Kind of Galatians is really kind of the beginning. You can see how fired up he is as an apostle. He's such a go-getter. He's such an envisioned man. And at the end of his life, 2 Timothy. He's seen a lot. People who were close with him have left. All the churches that he helped start, some of them are struggling. And he goes, okay, I'm getting ready to die. Here's my outlook on my life and who I am. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's that rewards idea that Rob shared with us. He goes, a drink offering. That's the part of the offering in the Jewish system where they basically take whatever is left and they just pour it out. They just pour it on the ground. It's wasted. It's useless. It's not doing anything in the actual offering part of the sacrifice. He's saying, my life is being poured out. It feels wasted. That church in Corinth, I don't know if they're going to make it. Sometimes I wrestle with why did I go through all that trouble? Probably running through his mind. My life feels like it's being poured out. But I know who I've trusted. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. I know my kingdom hope. It's my ultimate hope in what God's going to give me. So church, are we clear with what God is calling us into? Are we ready to sober-mindedly to prepare for suffering? And whether we just get to the end and in the end, we never experienced immense pain of persecution or anything like that, there's a promise that in our suffering, Christ draws near in those, in our weakness. Do we want more of him? Do we want to be the salt that keeps its saltiness? Do we want to make it to the end and say, I fought the fight, I've made it to the end. Jesus has been good to me. Just like it says in Isaiah 53, who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Who would have thought that we would be suffering servants in this age? That's what we've been called to. And hopefully, that's where our expectations and hopes are. So what did you expect when you started following Jesus? There was a baptism I was at once, and we were praying for the person after they got baptized. And someone who was much older, much wiser, had been through many more of life. As we were praying, they said, Lord, this person has no idea what they got themselves into. Would you please help them? Would you please help guide them? The reality is none of us have any idea what we've gotten ourselves into. God's going to lead us through so many U-turns and ups and downs and backs and forwards and one step back and two steps back and one step forward and all these different things. And where's our hope? What are we expecting? He's going to be with us. He's going to be near us. He's going to give us joy overflowing if we'll abide and walk with him. Jesus, I thank you that you are the suffering servant now. You're still calling out to this world. Take my yoke upon you. Come to me, you who are weary. I thank you that one day you will return as the conquering king. You will establish justice. There is a city waiting for us that is perfect. And God, would you please help transfer my hope? Any hope that's misplaced, any hope that is here and now thinking that you're going to somehow bring that future kingdom into this one. There are aspects of that, but I pray that you'd help us to put our full hope ultimately in that day that you'll come. And I pray that you'd help me to own that identity that's so startling to me, to be a stranger and an exile, to be a foreigner here. I pray that we wouldn't try to resolve the longing and the yearning that we feel with lesser things, but that we would just embrace that that was your expectation. You knew. You knew what was in man. And you said you didn't entrust yourselves to them. So thank you for that. Thank you for that hope that you've given us in your name. Amen.